We're continuing in our journey through the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. As I mentioned last week, we're not going to go through this line by line per se, but more thematically. And so ultimately, we're going to cover every passage in Philippians, but we're going to kind of look at it thematically without taking any of it out of context. Let me just kind of say that Scripture always needs to be read in the context in which it's written, right? How many of you have ever been taken out of context before? Don't you hate that? Right? Well, you know, God doesn't like to be taken out of context either. And much of the confusion that's out there, a lot of the error that's out there, is because people have taken passages of Scripture out of context and kind of made it their own. And Scripture was never intended for us to take it out of context. And so we certainly are going to unpack this in the context in which it's written. But eventually we're going to move around a little bit. I mentioned last week that there's a key verse in the book of Philippians that I want us to kind of land on a little bit, because it's out of that we start to see the rest of the four chapters really begin to give us some direction on how to carry out what Paul calls us to in verse 27. And so if you have your Bibles open already, if not, let's giddy up and get there to Philippians chapter 1. Let's pick up at verse 27. Paul writes and says, "Just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then when I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them," the opponents, "but of your deliverance." And this deliverance, this is from God. We looked at that passage of Scripture last week, and we saw the distinctions that Paul was looking to see evident in the church at Philippi. But this morning, I want to kind of focus a little bit on what Paul highlights here. He says, just one thing. Now, if somebody kind of grabs your attention, right, they pull you aside, they're like, listen, we need to get together, we need to talk to you, and they it's like a one-on-one moment. They catch your eye, and they're like, listen, just one thing. How many know they're gonna have their undivided attention, right? Just one thing. Paul says this. Here's the one thing. You ready? Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's a bit of an understatement. I mean, Paul, do you realize what you're ultimately calling me to do here? Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Oh, that's it. Just live my life in a manner worthy of the gospel? I mean, did you really have to go there, Paul? I mean, is that where you're going to set the bar? Paul, that's downright discouraging. I mean, if we can gloss right through that, but I don't think we ought to do that. Let's just let that sink in for a minute. The one thing God wants you to do, child of God, is live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. I don't know about you, but that's really difficult. I mean, Paul, why don't you just say, like, you know, give it your best shot? I mean, just you know, give it the old college try. Just try really hard to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. But no, it's not how he does this. I think the word here that's really hard for me to kind of wrap my arms around is this word worthy. I mean, if he just said live your life in a manner of the gospel, I mean, that's vague enough that it kind of will give me some permission to sleep at night. But he doesn't say that. Live your life in a manner that's worthy. That's the word the Holy Spirit had Paul write in there. Live your life in a manner worthy. You see, what this does is it elevates the expectation a bit in my mind. And it moves it into the arena of the unattainable. Live my life in a manner worthy of the gospel. I want to go on record this morning and tell you that on my best day, I have not lived my life in a manner worthy of the gospel. When I consider the essence of what the gospel is and what it calls me to and what the benefits are, on my best day, I have not lived my life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And before you get up and leave this morning, neither have you, right? Paul, why did you have to go there? Why did you just kind of encourage me to do the best I can? You see, when God calls you to do something, and it's something that you don't have the tools to do, there's a whole host of emotions that follow. Now, a lot of times what we do that is we just go, well, that's not possible, and so that must not be what it means, and so we move on. And we don't allow the text to kind of get into us because we don't think it applies to us at the moment. And sometimes what we need to recognize is that when something doesn't really kind of, you know, when we don't allow things to really impact the way we think and maybe reconsider the way we prioritize our life, maybe, just maybe, we haven't allowed the text to go deep enough and do what it's intended to do. Because here's the thing. As I said, on my best day, I haven't done that. So is God calling me to do something that ultimately I'm incapable of doing? Or do I need to read that in the context of all that God has said about his expectations? You know, when God calls you to do something that you are ultimately incapable of doing, maybe, just maybe, he's calling you and I to learn how to depend on him more. Maybe God is calling us to a life that we ultimately can't live out on our own, only to realize how desperately we need Jesus, how desperately we need the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he has begun in our life. Maybe, I mean, because if we look all throughout the scriptures, we see God calling people ultimately to do things that they just didn't have the tools to do. He calls them to do some crazy things that if God didn't show up, they'd be sunk. The people are thirsty, and God tells Moses, go and strike the rock, and water will come out. All right? And God comes through. Gideon, I want you to go, and I want you to take out all the idols. God, do you realize how weak I am? I come from the weakest clan of Manasseh, and my family is the weakest in all of the clan, and I'm the weakest in my family. Are you sure I'm the guy for the job? No, no, no. Gideon, you recognize your need of dependence upon me. You're just the candidate I'm looking for. And God does the unthinkable through Gideon. Joshua, Drew, I want you to march around that city. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around it seven times. And when you do that, I want you to begin to worship. And what's going to happen is the walls are going to come tumbling down. God, I will do what I can do. But the part that really is going to make the maximum impact, I've got to depend upon you to come through. And God always does. He visits a young teenage girl. It says, out of you, the creator of the universe is going to come, Mary. And you're not going to lie with a man. God calls us to do things that are impossible, to cause us to raise our eyes higher than the circumstances and fix them on him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we could ask or think. Example after example, story after story, provision after provision. God calls his people to do things that they don't naturally have the tools to accomplish. And so they have to learn how to depend upon him. Here's one of my favorites. It rolls from the lips of Jesus. And so it's in red in your Bible. It took place during his famous sermon. Anybody remember the name of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, famous sermon ever preached, right? And here is Jesus, and he's listening, and he's got his disciples in front of them, and they're like hanging on every word that Jesus is saying as Jesus is laying out the expectations and the truths of the kingdom. And Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Oh, is that it? Is that all we need to do? I thought you were going to actually call us to do something that was going to be hard, right? Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day and just seen the faces of the people like, that I'm disqualified. Everybody would have been walking out the place, right? I mean, you could see their faces drop and they heard that instruct from Jesus. Well, this is kind of akin to the Holy Spirit's instruct through the Apostle Paul. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. What is God saying to us? Is he indeed calling us to do and be something that we can't possibly be? Because if it's based solely on my performance, as I said before, on my best day, I don't have the tools. I don't have the righteousness in and of myself that would allow me to be accepted by God. This admonition is directly connected to Paul's prayer for them. This call to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel must be understood in the context of what he says earlier in verse 9 of chapter 1 when he's praying for them. And he says, "I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and in every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior. And look, and that you'd be pure and blameless." That doesn't mean like not just like, you know, that doesn't mean like, you know, blameless isn't like you just get off the hook. It means that nothing can be thrown on you. Be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through your good works. Oh, no, that's not what it says, does it? No. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, this puts everything into perspective. Notice what Paul prays here, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. How many of those, there's a difference between the fruit of righteousness and righteousness in and of itself. Righteousness isn't what we produce. We can produce a righteousness. The problem is it's not righteous enough. It's a faulty righteousness. Because of our sin nature that's been passed on down, every part of us has been touched by sin. And so we are incapable of producing the kind of righteousness that is necessary for us to be accepted by God. And so God gives to us, as we look to Jesus Christ, he gives to us a righteousness that is the only righteousness that's acceptable to God. But it is another righteousness. It is not one that God creates in us. It is a foreign righteousness. It is a righteousness outside of us. It is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me put it out there like this. God creates Adam and Eve, and there is no sin in the world, and they are walking with God in the cool of the day. God gives them instruction. They can enjoy all of creation, eat of all of the trees except for one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you know what happens? They are both tempted. They both partake of the fruit, and the Bible says that sin enters into the world. The relationship, the fellowship, the purity that they had before God was gone because of sin. It separated them from God. And what they did was they hid, the scripture says. And God comes looking for them. Adam, where are you? And Adam comes out. They were hiding from God. When they ate of the tree, the first thing they realized was they were naked. And they covered themselves with figs. And they hid themselves. And God calls upon them, and they come forward, and he said, why were you hiding? And they said, because we were naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Surely they did. And what they did was they tried to cover their nakedness. And what the scripture shows is that God takes away the fig leaves that they use to cover themselves. And what he does is he covers them with skins, skins of an animal. So right in the Garden of Eden, where there was bliss and there was wonderful enjoyment and freedom and life, for the first time we see blood is shed in the garden as God takes the skin from an animal and covers their nakedness. The message is very clear to Adam and Eve. You don't cover your own nakedness. You don't have the tools to do it. Only I cover your nakedness. And it is a picture of another who would be slaughtered. Another covering that would come later. And they are covered by God. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see a finger pointing to another one who would cover the nakedness of man. If we look around our world today, we see man is trying to constantly cover their own nakedness. But only Jesus, only Christ's righteousness, only the shedding of the blood, only the skin, if you will, of the Lamb of God is capable of covering the nakedness of mankind and qualifying him to have the very righteousness of God that is necessary to stand in his presence. Man tries to cover nakedness with good works, with church attendance, with moral behavior, with Bible reading, with morality. They try everything possible. They are nothing but leaves. The only thing that will cover the sin of mankind is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it is then that as we put all of our trust in him, he takes that righteousness that is foreign to us and he clothes us. Isaiah says we stand clothed in his righteousness. And now when God sees you, he doesn't see someone who's just trying to get by. He doesn't see someone who's dropped the ball and failed here and there. He sees the very righteousness of his son. Oh, if there's a truth that the church needs to get a hold of, it is this truth of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our life, because it is the only grounds by which we can stand before God. And when we recognize that, we won't beat ourselves up all the time over all the things that we still have to work on. Because when God sees you, he sees perfection. Positionally before God, you're perfect because you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Underneath that covering, how many know we got some work to go? And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us so that our lives and our behavior would align with our position in Christ. That's why when you do something that you know is sinful, you feel gross on the inside. Why? Because your nature has changed. And that turmoil you're feeling on the inside is because there's conflict. What you are now is not the sinner And so there's that conflict. But if we'll confess our sins, the scripture says, He's faithful and just. He'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of unrighteousness. And so what Paul is praying for them is not that kind of righteousness. They've got that in Jesus Christ. I know I went down a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's really important that we understand the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into our life, because it is the only grounds by which we stand. But what Paul is praying for them is that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is that? Well, ultimately, those are the good works that we are called to do in the name of Jesus. And when we do those good works, not to attain righteousness, but because of righteousness, then we are living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. It is Christ being lived out through us. This idea of living our lives worthy of the gospel looks like a life where a person has their priorities in place. That our lives communicate that Jesus is the most important thing and person in our life. It is a person that recognizes that life isn't about me. I'm not, if this might come as a newsflash to some of you, but you're not at the center of God's universe. Our life is not ultimately about our happiness. We have been saved to bring glory to God. We live for the glory of God. It's all about Christ. Ultimately, it's the point in your life that you find your place in God's story. It's where you connect with God, which is one of our values here at the church, and then you begin to find your place in God's story. You start to understand how your unique life, your unique perspective, your unique context will bring the greatest glory to God. That's finding your place in God's story. That has nothing to do with all the blessings that God gives to you. Those are just the benefits. We exist for the glory of God. And as we find our place in God's story, we realize that we were created on purpose and for a purpose. We were saved on purpose and for a purpose. And ultimately, that purpose is the glory of God. It's Paul saying, ultimately, in Galatians chapter 2, I know I use this passage a lot. Somebody reminded me of that. But you know, I can't think of a better passage of scripture that communicates what the life of a believer ought to look like better than Galatians chapter 2 and 19 and 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. That means who I was is gone. But it's Christ now who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith, he says, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We get this picture of the ending of one life and the newness of another. We live our life in a manner worthy of the gospel. It recognizes that nothing we have attained, nothing that we have lost or pursued measures to the value. It doesn't mean they're not important, but compared to gaining Christ, they are beyond comparison. As we live our lives as Jesus were living our lives through us, that's what Christianity is. It's not just a belief system. It's Jesus living his life in your context, in your home, in your school, in your job, in your community, through you. Now that's heavy, folks. I think we haven't even scratched the surface of all that means. Life of Christ being lived out through you. That's what Christianity is. Here's how Paul presents this this life that's being lived in a manner worthy of Christ. He does it so beautifully. He lays out for us in Philippians chapter 3. Let's just flip over a couple of chapters. Philippians chapter 3. Paul gives us a good picture of what that looks like. Bear with me. I'm going to read through the text a little bit. Let's allow this to really speak to your hearts. Verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and it is protection for you. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I once had confidence in the flesh," I like this, what Paul's saying is, I didn't always think like this. There was a time in my life where I thought I had something to boast about. I once had confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, what is he saying here? He's talking about those people who think that what they do is good enough. And he says, if anybody here thinks that what you do is good enough to get you to God, I have more so of a reason to believe. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation. I'm from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. That's a bad word for us today, but in those times, a Pharisee, they were strict adherence to the law. I mean, regarding zeal, nobody had zeal like I did. I persecuted the church because I thought it was against God. Regarding righteousness that is in the law, Paul said, I was blameless. I followed that thing to the letter of the law. Hey, if anybody's got confidence, if anyone has the permission to have confidence in the flesh, Paul's like, I got that. But, he says, everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth. If you're reading your King James, it says, consider them dung. Anybody know what dung is? Yeah, it doesn't smell too pretty. And what Paul is saying is, Paul lays out all the things that he at one time boasted in. He at one time thought he had confidence in thinking, this is good enough to get me to heaven. And he says, and when I measure those things up compared to knowing Christ, they stink like dung. They are useless to me. But I gain Christ. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, because as we saw, it wasn't possible from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. That's how we get that righteousness, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, a foreign righteousness based on faith. My goal now, you know, Paul had goals earlier, but my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Paul lays out for us in these 11 verses such rich text on what it looks like to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. What does that look like? Well, the first thing we see, a life that's lived in a manner worthy of the gospel looks like a rejoicing life. We see that right in the first verse. He says, rejoice in the Lord, and I'll write to you again. To write to you again, this is no trouble for me and is a protection for you. Right from the beginning, he says, a life that's lived in a manner worthy of the gospel is a life that is a rejoicing life. It recognizes what God has done for us. It lives our life in light of the fact that we have been recipients of so much more than we could ever deserve. And it causes us to live lives of rejoicing. I think much of the fear and the anxiety and the worry and all the things that we go through in life, and I'm not minimizing, I know that there's legitimate issues that people go through those things, but I think we need to live our lives in light of what he has done for us. Let what he has done for us in us, let that inform the way we live our lives so that we live lives of rejoicing. He says for you to do that, look, is a protection for you. It's how you guard your mind. It's how you set the course of your day. Live your life. Because here's the thing. When I'm so caught up in God's faithfulness and goodness and care and love for me, it gives me the confidence to move into tomorrow. A life lived in the manner worthy of the gospel looks like a rejoicing life. Secondly, a life lived in the manner worthy of the gospel looks like a discerning life. He says, watch out for dogs. He's not talking about the little puppies that are running around. He's talking about those creeps that creep into the church and try to set people up and bring division and discord and problems. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. He's calling them to live lives of discernment. And you see, here's the thing. We will only be able to spot evil workers and false teaching when we understand the truth of God's word. A life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel is a discerning life. A life that measures everything by what God's word says. It's not given to the latest fads of the day, but holds up everything in light of what God's word says. A life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel is a discerning life. That is one of the fruits of righteousness. Thirdly, it is a life that is a humble life. A humble life. Look with me at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Those are three points right there that could be a sermon in and of itself. What we see Paul saying here is, man, if anyone thought they had something to bring to the table, it was me, but I recognize it was all insufficient, and so anything I bring is him. Anything good I do is through him. We see the humility of Paul here. We are the circumcision. We are the ones who serve by the Spirit of God. We are the ones who boast not in our flesh, not in our successes. We boast in Christ Jesus because he is the only one worth boasting about, and we don't put any confidence in the flesh. Can that be said about you? That's a life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel, is serve by the Spirit, boast in Jesus Christ, and don't trust what you do as the grounds by which you have relationship with God. It is only through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what a life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel looks like. Fourthly, it looks like a prioritized life. A life that is prioritized. Everything considered loss, he said. Although he says in verse seven, but everything that was gained to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Compared to following Christ, everything else doesn't matter. He is my ultimate priority. The fruit of righteousness lived out through us needs to look like a prioritized life. Number five, it looks like a secure life. A secure life. We see that in the tail end of verse 8, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Listen, understanding the very grounds by which we can stand before God is what gives us the assurance, the security, the confidence to come into the presence of God. It is not by my own merits. It's not by my own works. It's not by anything I can do. It is solely based on what Jesus has done for me. Not works of my own, which come from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. It is a secured life because we are seen through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. And then lastly, a life that's lived worthy of the gospel looks like an exchanged life. Paul laid out earlier the things he pursued. But in verse 10, he says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul lays out that now his greatest passion, his greatest pursuit, his greatest love is Jesus Christ alone. And he's saying, more than anything else, more than any success, more than anything I could attain, I just want him. I want to know him. I don't care about anything else in comparison to my knowledge of him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I mean, who wouldn't, right? I mean, Paul's laying out, he's like, I want to know everything I can about him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, but I also want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know everything I can know about this Jesus in whom I love. I want to be conformed to his death so that I can attain to the resurrection of the dead. The fruit of righteousness, a life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel, puts Jesus as the most important priority in our life. He is, as we sang, the lover of our souls. May we pursue him more than we would pursue anything else. Paul really raises the awareness regarding what a life that's lived worthy of the gospel looks like. And one of the many things that stick out in these 6 points is they're all very practical. They're not like so esoteric out there and try to figure out what does God really want. Love him. Live for him. And follow him. That's really what he's calling us to do. They're all very practical. In fact, as we go through the rest of this book together, this book of Philippians together, we're going to see much of what God calls us to do is secured in the Spirit in Christ, but is carried out in the practical sense in the world around us. It is, as I said, it is Jesus walking in your communities through you. That's what it looks like. The bar is high. The call is clear. And his grace is sufficient. And it's there that we must recognize and hold tightly to those assuring words we find in verse 6 where Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. Don't let how you feel at the moment dictate your future. God has you in the palm of his hand, and he's never going to let you go. What he started, he's going to complete. Paul said, I'm confident of this. Why was Paul so confident? Because it was a work of God and not a work of man. Returning back to our key verse in verse 27, he says, just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Notice what happens when that happens. When that happens, he says, when you live your life in the manner worthy of the gospel, then whether I come and see you or I'm absent, these are the things I'm going to hear about you. That's much of what we looked at last week, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, that you're working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, that you're not frightened by your opponents. This will be a sign to the opponents, but that's going to be a sign of the deliverance that you've received, and that deliverance is from God. May we live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, recognizing that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There's a tension in that, because we are not invited to just do nothing, and yet we are called to recognize he has done everything. So where does my works and God's work in me, where does one start and one begin? He mentions earlier, as we saw, what he's praying for is the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is us pursuing God's plan and purpose and what he's called for us to do in our life. Listen, this might sound really simple, but this kind of helps me to understand it. I live my life like it all depends on me. I sleep at night because I know it all depends on him. And that's where one starts and one ends, I don't know. But I know everything I can do when followed to the letter of the law is not good enough. But he deserves nothing less than my best efforts. And where I come up short, he picks up the ball and moves it down the field for a touchdown. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you that we are your workmanship. Thank you that God, that what you started, you're going to complete. And Father, I pray that Lord, the truths of who we are in Jesus Christ would land in the hearts of every person in this place. That it would inform the way we live our life and what we believe about you and ourselves and others. And that very awareness, Lord, may it drive us to good works. Drive us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, the way in which you intended for us to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.